God doesn't stop speaking with the last period in the book of Revelation. I mean, we could say if it ain't in the 66 books of the Bible, then we have nothing to say about it, or that's what we have to say about it, and that's it. But I think we might both agree this God is a loquacious God. This God continues to speak. Jesus said often, "You have heard, but very truly I tell you." So Jesus was even doing jazz riffs.
This is Four People with Bishop Rob Wright.
Hello and welcome to Four People with Bishop Rob Wright. Today our guest is the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in North America, Foley Thomas Beach. Archbishop, welcome.
Well, thank you, Bishop Rob. It's great to be with you, and looking forward to our discussion today.
Fantastic. Glad to welcome you. It's right that you and I would be having a conversation. I mean, you are an Atlantan. You studied at Georgia State. You started off as a Baptist, but became an Episcopalian, worked at the Cathedral of St. Philip's, and was a rector in one of our congregations here in Middle North Georgia, in Monroe, Georgia, in fact, to be specific. So in some ways, I know you live in Georgia now, but I suppose welcome home.
Well, thank you. Actually, I grew up in Atlanta, born at Piedmont Hospital, and I don't know if you know any of my history. My mother was got involved in drugs and was an alcoholic. And when I was age 8, my parents got divorced, and she became what we called back then a hippie. And so for many years, I pretty much lived on the streets of Atlanta, and I grew up learning all kind of things at a young age that I probably shouldn't have. But and then she was arrested on my 12th birthday. And I went to live with my father, so I went to high school in Atlanta as well. So it's Atlanta's home.
You know, I appreciate you saying that. A lot of times we have these beautiful, wonderful veneers over our real lives, and I like when people can stay in touch with those narratives that meant so much to us, and it really changed us in some ways, helped us to know who God is.
Absolutely. I found at an early age, for whatever reason, I don't understand it, but I was always taking my younger sisters to church. It may have been God's unconditional love that was expressed there, but it didn't matter what community we were in. Actually, I spent a stint at St. Luke's Episcopal Church, downtown Atlanta, and sang in the boys' choir at age 10 and 11. And anyway, just kind of amazing how the Lord uses all of that to create in us who we are today.
It's no doubt. And it is true. You know, looking back, it's a straight line. But when we were on the other side of things, boy, it was circuitous, right? I mean, it's just amazing. And in all of it, you just see the mind and the genius of God pulling your life through into something that's better in God's hands.
Absolutely. I think that's part of why, I really have a compassion for hurting people and people that are suffering or have gone through very difficult situations, or, you know, just life has thrown them a big curve, and to be able to bring the gospel and the loving heart of God into those situations with people is very meaningful to me.
Well, you know, there are some folks who think that you and I talking is a curious thing. You being the Archbishop of ACNA, and the bishop of the south, I guess it's the southeast province of the Anglican Church in North America, and me being the bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Atlanta, and we'll get into that in just a minute. But they think that it's a curious thing. But I want to just tell people how I got the idea that you and I should have a chat. You and I got connected recently because we were both invited to a lunch table to begin to think through and plan a celebration of Archbishop Tutu.
Correct.
And I was really struck that you and I were at the same table, and it was because of Desmond Tutu. And I thought to myself, even posthumously, Archbishop Tutu is still making peace, still inviting people to the same table, still lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ and drawing people, you know, to that reconciling love of God. So we're here in many ways, not only because you're a nice guy, and I hope I am, but because Archbishop Tutu would want us to talk.
Absolutely. And one person that's at the table, actually who's co-chair of our event, is former Ambassador Andrew Young and our former mayor. And he speaks about what's called the Atlanta Way.
Yeah.
And the idea that even though we can disagree on some very serious issues, that we can still talk to each other and be friends.
That's right.
And not cancel each other, which seems to be the motif of the current culture that we find ourselves in. If I disagree with you, then I can't have anything to do with you. Well, that's absolutely not the Christian gospel at all.
Well, it's not the gospel that I understand. One of the things I love about Jesus is he was a walking, talking sort of embodiment of all that. I mean, the characters he ends up having conversations with, the dinners he has, the impromptu conversations and even healings he has really continue to direct my ministry. You know, he wasn't a partisan except for pleasing God. And I like that. And that really speaks to me and gets me in trouble oftentimes.
Well, me too. I don't know who wrote the book, but there was, I remember a book called The Audience of One, that he's our audience. And that's who we're seeking to serve and to please and to honor and to glorify, in all our thoughts, our actions, and our words, especially, you know, caring for people and reaching out for people in need.
And that's true. And as much as Desmond Tutu, and the Atlanta Way has put us together, we also have one more point of contact. When I came to Atlanta to be the rector of St. Paul's in Southwest Atlanta, St. Paul's Church in Southwest Atlanta, the matriarch, the wonderful matriarch of that church was Gladys Richardson. And boy, let me tell you, she knew she was the matriarch and she wanted everybody else to know that she was the matriarch. And she was really brilliant. She was really a brilliant woman, and she was really a brilliant mathematician. So I'll leave it there, and you tell me your Gladys Richardson story.
Well, Gladys Richardson was my high school math teacher, and I loved her. She was an incredible woman, actually one of my heroes from my high school days, and taught me math, and I just loved her dearly. She I don't know if she was the matriarch at that point, but she sure filled up classroom. And you didn't get away with anything in her classroom, but she taught me to love math, and I've just always valued it. I talked about her a lot. Later on, I realized once I was the youth minister at the Cathedral of St. Philip that she was also an Episcopalian, so we were able to reconnect at that point. But lovely lady, and so grateful for her impact on my life.
Yeah, no, and let me tell you, as a new rector here in Atlanta, first time being a rector, I'd moved from New York City at the cathedral up there. I mean, let me tell you, I learned an awful lot about context and proximity. I learned an awful lot from her, and I bless her memory. And I'm told that by her son that he's also an avid listener. So, you know, Arthur Richardson, we're sending a shout out to you if you're listening. And thanking God for your mom. Now, walk us through this journey. Now, you come through the Episcopal Church. You're ordained. You're serving faithfully at the cathedral. You're ordained deacon and then priest. And then, how do we get to you not being Episcopalian? What happens there?
Well, I served in Monroe for 11 years and was privileged to take really a small struggling church and grow it to where we actually had three services. Seems like suburbia began to grow out in rural Walton County and Monroe, and so we were able to take advantage of that and grow the church. The Episcopal Church began to make some decisions that I just, in my conscience, couldn't agree with. And although I expressed my opinion many times, it became a place where basically if I didn't go along for the ride, I wasn't welcome. And I felt very alienated and had to follow my conscience. And so I'm trying to recall the events. I remember I went on a prayer retreat, and I was really wrestling with the Lord as to what I needed to do. And I heard that I heard clearly that it was time for me to leave. And actually, it was kind of hit me in the head like 2x4. And just the way that He made me, that I'd lose my soul, that I had to honor the way He made me. And so at that point, I wasn't quite sure what to do. And by His divine providence, a week later, I was at a dinner meeting, and I was put in touch with the primate of the Southern Cone and the Bishop of Bolivia. And evidently, the primates had met the previous month or so and authorized overseas primates to offer temporary, I think what they call it, temporary emergency oversight to clergy or congregations. And so I decided to try it and see what happened. And so I became canonically resident in the Diocese of Bolivia in the province of the Southern Cone. That's now South America. And planted a church 10 miles away from where we were in Monroe. I didn't want people to feel like we were stepping on people's toes. I didn't invite anybody to come with me. Actually, the way I put it was I told people while I was resigning, what I was doing. But I said, this is between you and the Lord. Some of you will feel called to be a part of this. Some of you will not. But you've got to follow the Lord. And so those who showed an interest, we began meeting in Loganville Middle School, setting up every morning, and I planted a new church called Holy Cross, which is in Loganville. So that's a quick overview.
No, that's great. And we covered a lot of territory there. I'm just going to click on a few things. So you said the Episcopal Church, I mean, you had been an Episcopal clergy person for a little while at that point. And so what decisions specifically did the Episcopal Church make that sort of grieved your conscience and you had to make these steps?
Well, when I think the bottom line at the end of the day was when they decided to approve the consecration of Gene Robinson, who was in a same-sex partnership, basically changing the whole doctrine of marriage. And I just couldn't go there. It's one thing for the culture to say, and that's a whole nother issue, but for the church to change its teaching and its moral ethics after 2,000 years and then, the Judeo piece of that before that, I couldn't go there. Although I have loving friends, I mean, friends that are in same-sex relationships, but I, as far as the church blessing it, I couldn't go that far.
No, I appreciate that. Some people wonder, is ACNA, Anglican Church of North America, a one-issue sort of entity, organization? Because I hear a lot of people speak very passionately about broadening the understanding of marriage. You would say not being faithful to scriptural teaching about marriage. But I don't hear them be as passionate about divorce or about premarital sex, all in scripture, or about care for the poor, which Jesus had a lot to say. And so help us understand, help me understand how this issue becomes the issue that is the genesis of forming an entirely different entity.
Well, it's not that those other things aren't important, because they are. And actually, I don't believe ACNA is a one-issue church. I think that was kind of the spark. It's a moral issue, and Scripture is just so clear on it. We are feeding the poor. We are helping the needy. We are trying to encourage folks not to have premarital sex. We are teaching against adultery and divorce. We live in a fallen world, and people mess up. And praise God for what Jesus did for us so we have forgiveness. But our focus in the ACNA has been to reach folks with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to show people that they are loved by God and that Jesus has done this incredible thing for us and desires relationship. It's interesting that several years back, we hit a time in the ACNA where there are now more people in the ACNA that have never been in the Episcopal Church than people that were. Actually, we have an issue now where people don't know our history. you know, communicating. I mean, it's amazing how many new people that we've been reaching with the gospel. We're not a one-issue church. The times I've preached on that subject, I don't know if I've preached on that more than maybe once in all these years. We've talked about it, but anyway.
We talked about it, and I'm just back from a two-week meeting in England, and we're still talking about it. And not that we shouldn't talk about marriage, and not that we shouldn't talk about Christian character and holiness. That is our response to the good news of God in Christ. But when I look at global poverty, and when I look at what the one-thirds world is still doing to the two-thirds world, I'm really struck that those are not the conversations that dominate our gatherings. And it's interesting that, especially when we talk about the teaching on marriage, et cetera, I mean, that comes later. Jesus doesn't seem to have an awful lot to say about it.
No, but he does speak of marriage between a man and a woman. One other piece just that you're aware of, you may not be aware of. One of my roles as the Archbishop of the ACNA is also I'm president of the Anglican Relief and Development Fund. And the Anglican Relief and Development Fund has raised millions of dollars to help with poverty, to help with needs all over the world. And the global trustees of that are primates from around the Anglican Communion that actually serve on the board and make the decisions about where the funds go and what projects to. So we've been very engaged in speaking about that and helping people in need. And speaking of that, I mean, with everything that's happened in Ukraine and I did not realize that Ukraine and and Russia were the breadbasket for so many parts of the world, especially in Northern Africa. And we have a severe food crisis happening right now that the press is not talking about, and the church really needs to step in and help people in need.
Yeah, there's no doubt about it. And we need to do more because I think when you look at some of the survey data that just sort of talks about what is all loaded in the word Christian, especially for young people, what's loaded in that word is not the love of God in Christ Jesus, not God come near, not, you know, infinite mercy and compassion, understanding, alongsideness. That's not what they click on. That's not what they say. What they say is xenophobe, homophobe, judgmental, those sorts of words, which is very different from the Jesus we meet in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So what have we done to Jesus? I mean, you know, what have we in the Episcopal Church and other churches done? And what have you and ACNA done to contribute to these negative things? I mean, these are the things that worry me, I think, is that what gets lost in translation because we're trying to institutionalize, you know, all this stuff, and we're trying to say who's in and who's out and what's good and what's bad. It doesn't seem like Jesus is as preoccupied with that as we tend to be, it seems.
Well, I think as well as when when we walk out the doors of the church, are we living lives of holiness and faithfulness and loving people and caring people in the power of the Holy Spirit? And sadly, so many of our people, including us as clergy, are not living it out in the world. And it's one thing to come love him and praise him on Sunday morning and receive communion, but it's another thing to go out in the world. So I think we're all to blame for that. And then you take it to another level, the way the press interprets the church. We don't ever get any positive, hardly any positive press about how we help people do things and care for people. All they broadcast are our fights, our arguments, which tend to focus on those kind of things. So it's no wonder that's what a typical person out there thinks of when they hear the church.
I'll give you that. It's definitely true that good news doesn't often make the news cycle, right?
That's right.
As they say, if it bleeds, it leads, right?
Sadly, so true. But
sadly,
that's true.
Sadly, so true. Well, we'll be right back with four people and Archbishop Foley Beach. Tell your sister, tell your father.
Hi, listeners. Thank you for listening to Four People. Keep up with us on Instagram and Facebook at Bishop Rob Wright. We would like to invite you to Imagine Church at the Center for Racial Healing on August 27th. Join the center, the youth of our diocese, and friends for a worship centered around brave spaces and tough questions. Register in episode description. And now back to Four People.
So, Archbishop, so, you know, we've talked a little bit about the human sexuality thing. I read your most recent letter in response to Lambeth. And so for all the church nerds out there, Lambeth is a gathering of Anglicans from all over the globe. The Episcopal Church is just one small branch of that gigantic tree. 165 nations were there, nearly 700 bishops. We were at Canterbury, the University of Kent. It was an amazing exercise in prayer and dialogue and networking and conversations. And there were some dioceses, some provinces in the church who decided not to be there. Sydney in Australia, Rwanda, Uganda, and others. And they decided not to be there at this opportunity for fellowship because, primarily because, at least according to your letter and according to what they said, around this notion of marriage, teaching on marriage. Have I got that right?
One of the roles I'm currently in is I'm currently chairman of the Primates Council of the Global Anglican Future Conference, which is called GAFCON. And so this, I think what you're referring to is my chairman's letter that I just, the whole struggle that many are having with the Anglican Communion events is that their issues have not been addressed, and especially this issue about marriage. And I don't mean to sound when you view this through the eyes of someone from Africa, they feel patronized. They feel like the colonial process is still in place, and that they're being manipulated. And so, in their minds, one of the biggest ways they can speak to this is not to show up, because they represent so many people. And all of us want to be a part of the fellowship. All of us want to be part of the events and be supportive. But that is a way they felt their voice could be heard. It's sad, but I don't think, and I've talked to the Archbishop of Canterbury many times, but I don't think they really understand how colonialism and this patronism is still in process without them even realizing. I mean, I'll give you an example. The Archbishop of Canterbury came out recently and talked about the commission that selects the Archbishop of Canterbury, that they were going to include, I believe it was 5 more people, or maybe it's 7 more people, on the commission of 20-something folks to select the spiritual leader of the Anglican Communion. Most of these primates feel like they ought to be selecting their spiritual leader, the first among equals. Not having the Church of England tell them who their spiritual leader is going to be, but they don't hear that. So anyway, I don't know if I've answered your question or not, but anyway, it's very complicated.
Yeah, it's very complicated. But you know, the majority of the people who were at this conference that I was at were African.
Yeah,
right. Absolutely. So these are a subset of the church in Africa. I mean, what was amazing about the thing is that for those of us who were there from the Episcopal Church, I mean, we got to see just how small we were. When you looked around, I mean, you know, the average Anglican there was brown, some sort of brown, whether from Africa, the Caribbean, or Latin America, or some other kind of place. And it was fascinating to be in dialogue with them. And, you know, there were no kumbaya moments, but there were people who were sort of doing what we're doing, which is trying to work it through, trying to figure out how how did you get where you are? How did I get where I'm at? Where is the Holy Spirit in any of this? And what do we do tomorrow? As I think what the task is, I've read some of your stuff in preparation for the conversation. It's interesting to watch you work in through your writing, because as far as I understand, it's up to the local diocese in your church to ordain women. Is that right?
That's correct. That's
okay.
Correct.
And
many of our dioceses ordain and many do not. Some ordain to the presbyterate, some ordain to the diaconate. Our diocese ordains women to the diaconate. And then we have some dioceses that don't ordain women to the priesthood or the diaconate. So in our constitution, it's left to each diocese to determine how they're going to handle ordination of women and include women.
And where is that in Scripture?
Where's what in Scripture?
Well, how you've broken that out about ordaining. I mean, because if I'm understanding you, you're trying to stay as close to Scripture as you can. And I'm
Correct.
Just trying to figure out, but you've set up a system now, and I'm trying to figure out where in Scripture guides me for that.
Well, I mean, you've named one of our personal internal issues, and that is we have many folks that hold that Scripture teaches that women shouldn't be ordained at all. And we have folks that show that Scripture says that women should be ordained. And so that's an internal issue that we're continually wrestling with ourselves.
Yeah, my
so,
point.
So I can argue both points from Scripture is what I'm trying to tell.
My point is I'm reading you're attempting in your conversation around women's ordination with diocese and giving them sort of an elasticity around this, you're sort of trying to do what the Lambeth Conference is trying to do. Well, at least tried to do. Some would say failed to do, and some would say successfully did. And that is trying to create some elasticity. I mean, in fact, I mean, I don't have your quote in front of me, but I thought it was actually well done. But there was some sort of pointing to a graciousness around how to hold this issue within ACNA, the ordination of women within ACNA. And isn't that the same that some people in the Episcopal Church are trying to do, is trying to hold a gracious space when it comes to human sexuality?
Well, in Scripture, you don't find anywhere where it would say that to ordain a woman is a sin. Whereas you will find that the moral code, the moral disciplines, what's called a holy life, that is clear. And certain activities, especially certain sexual activities, are considered in Scripture as sin. So it's a different issue. It's apples and oranges.
That's fair. I wonder. See, so now you and I can have,
and so that's why, because some people don't hold to that. I mean, and now what I just said about ordination, some would argue that it goes compromising on what ordination is all about.
Well, you beat me to it, friend, because I was getting ready to quote your Bible to you.
Yeah,
and I think it said something about suffer a woman not to have authority, right?
Yep.
And so that's pretty clear.
Yep. So,
but you're providing for ordination.
That's right. And some of our folks have a real hard time with that, and we have some rigorous fellowship over that.
I love it, rigorous fellowship. Amen, brother. We have some rigorous fellowship over all of this. And you know, look, I'm not trying to stick it to you, but I think what people, one of the things, a guy asked me, he said, why would you have Archbishop Foley on your podcast, to legitimize his views, because your views are so different? I said, well, I don't necessarily look at it that way, right? I do believe what the Bible says is that we should be able to give an account of the hope that's in us. And so if the Spirit has revealed to you something as it regards women in authority and leadership and or gay and lesbian brothers and sisters, then I want to hear you say it. And I think that other people want to hear you say it. And so that's the spirit of this. So I just want to make sure that you and I are clear. I'm not coming for you, but I think people want straight talk.
Right. I agree.
Pardon the pun. I think people want to know, what do you know? That so many other people don't seem to know. I mean, when we left Lambeth, what we acknowledged was, is that, there are, churches. In fact, Justin was fair, I thought, and said that the majority of the Anglicans around the globe affirm traditional teaching about marriage, which is one man, one woman. Did you know that? Did you know he said that?
Yes.
He said it countless times. And so there was one part of the body there that was like, wow. And then what was said also in the document was that, and I don't remember the exact language, there are other churches in the communion who, after theological study, review, et cetera, have developed ways to welcome and affirm gay and lesbian brothers and sisters, et cetera. And so in some ways, though it didn't satisfy either group, in some ways, it was just naming the fact that the sky is blue and water is wet, and that is that we differ on the issue.
Yep, and that's what he said, and where what I would respond is that that's part of and to equate them as he did, kind of as equal valid arguments. That's where the folks that who represent, as he said, the majority of the communion, which I'm in fellowship with, and our church is in fellowship with, would say these others have departed from the teaching of the scripture on this issue, and we need to address it. And of course, there's no means to address it, it seems, other than having talks and agreeing that we disagree.
You know, and taking these long walks together. You know, mm-hmm. I think that's the thing. I think, you know, what we've learned, if we know anything about Christian history, is that this is not microwave popcorn, what we're doing right now. Right. And so who are looking for a quick win or a quick fix or a quick anything are going to be thoroughly frustrated. In fact, you know, in service to haste around these issues, what we end up doing is doing violence to each other. Right. And so I'm highly suspicious of people who just think they can run the ball right into the end zone and then spike it, right? Because what history has proven is that when we do that and we call Jesus the leader of all of that, we do just about everything antithetical to his gospel, right? So I'm appreciative, of the slow walk, and I think we do need to have some more conversation about it. So, as we sort of turn the corner and head home here in the podcast, you know, So what do we do? I mean, help me understand, at least in ACNA. So what do I do? I mean, I'm very clear in Atlanta and can state that. But what do we do with LGBTQIA folks in ACNA who love the Lord and know in their heart that they are made just the way they are in God's image? And what do we do with the woman in the ACNA diocese who knows in her heart and has been confirmed by her community that she is called for leadership in the church, ordained? What do we do with that in ACNA?
Well, first, we love people and we care for them and we serve them. And for the woman that feels called, she has ways that she can fulfill her ordination. I mean, that's why we have different dioceses that do different things. And one thing we have in the ACNA, which you may not be aware of, is we have overlapping jurisdictions. We have several dioceses that kind of form like a spider web. I don't know how else to describe it. And so, she would have many options. As far as the other folks in the community, we love them. We care. And I think most folks would say that they experience that in the ACNA churches. We don't affirm the practice of what would be considered immorality, but we love them and care for them and encourage them to live lives of holiness. I think maybe a way to personalize this a little bit in my own life is, you know, I shared with you earlier that my mother was an alcoholic, into drugs. Well, that actually runs through all my family. In my early 20s, I found myself drinking a lot. And the Lord brought me to a place where he said, Foley, if you want to live a holy life, you're going to have to stop drinking. Because this is something that's causing problems in your life. And genetically, I'm presupposed to be an alcoholic. I mean, it's in my system. But to obey the Lord, I've chosen not to drink, and I don't, because I want to live a holy life. And I may be presupposed a certain way sexually or whatever, but if I'm going to live a holy life, what I would say is then we follow the Lord and we live in holiness. We say no to those things that he considers immoral. You're mighty brave to have me on this podcast and share these opinions, and I hope you don't get chewed up too much. Has been the position of the Christian church in love. I mean, because we're supposed to be people of love and representing the love of God, and for 2,000 years. And sometimes the most loving thing to tell somebody is when they're in sin or when they're wrong. And I don't like to hear it when people tell me that, but when people love me enough to tell me I've messed up or that I've blown it, it's real love. And so I don't know if that helps you understand a little bit.
Yeah, of course it does. And, you know, I tell you, I'm always on the side of somebody who wants to talk in terms of their own life and deficiencies and journey. So, you know, I appreciate that. Let me ask you to be a little bit vulnerable here for a second, and I will be with you as well. You ever think you're wrong?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And I, one of my prayers every day is, Lord, help me speak your truth. Help me speak it in love. Because I don't have all the answers, but I do know he does. But I also know his word is trustworthy as well. And you're a Bible man. I mean, we can trust his word.
We can. And because fairness is fairness. And yes, I do think to myself, you know, am I consistent with scripture? Am I being faithful? Am I being forthright when that is called for? Am I being bold and gentle? I do think about all those times, and I'm inundated with opportunities and times when I've missed the mark. And by the grace and comfort and mercy of God, I've hit it a few times. But I know what it's like to fall short in all of this, and I know what it's like to be gently corrected, as the Bible talks about. Right, the Spirit of God gently corrects. So. But, you know, I think maybe the last turn we'll take here as we wrap up is, you know, God doesn't stop speaking with the last period in the book of Revelation. And I think this is the most difficult thing we contend with, right? I mean, we could say if it ain't in the 66 books of the Bible, then we have nothing to say about it, or that's what we have to say about it, and that's it. But I think we might both agree that this God is a loquacious God. This God continues to speak. Jesus said often, you have heard, but very truly I tell you. So Jesus was even doing jazz riffs. And the people who experienced Jesus thought he was a heretic.
Or some did.
Yep. Some did. A lot did. A lot more did than didn't. You know, so what do you do with that, with the continual speaking and enlarging process of Holy Spirit, you know, in our lives? What do you do with that? How do you tend to that?
Well, one of the things our faith has taught us, and even our catechism says, is that he won't lead us to do anything that's contrary to his word. And so I've always viewed it like a grid that or even a strainer. Maybe you pour things through and it gets the bad things out of it. And so all this new things, revelation, thinking, you know, and I've hung around a lot of charismatics in my day, and, you know, people are speaking words of revelation. You've got to view it through the grid of scripture. Those are our guardrails. And so I'm all for, I mean, my goodness, all the things we're learning today about from science and AI and on and on and on. I mean, it's just phenomenal the time we're living in. At the same time, it brings up all these issues around ethics and morality and what's right and what is wrong. And we have this incredible guide that the Lord has given us called His Word. And it's a wonderful guideline. And I think it's His truth. So I don't know if that answered what you were asking, but that's kind of how I view it. It's like the guardrails or the grid that you look everything else through.
So your point is well made. It's a prickly business and how to hold all this stuff together, what was and what is evolving and what we know now. When I talk to folks around these kinds of issues, I always ask them, have you ever been to Red Lobster?
I have been to Red Lobster.
I love the rolls too. have you eaten the lobster there or the shrimp?
I have eaten the shrimp there. I haven't eaten the lobster there. I love lobster, but I haven't eaten it there.
Well, you know, by biblical standards, if we're eating, enjoying lobster or shrimp, you know, we are an abomination. And if our clothes are made of more than one fabric, we're out of the will of God as well. And so, in a conversation too much for this podcast, that's what we have to do together, I think, is figure out what do we bring forward, what is for us now, and how do we go forward to honor this God.
I would agree. And also, I'd remind you of Ms. Gladys Richardson when she talked about context. That is so important. And, you know, the early church wrestled with that and wrestled with what to bring forward. And they were pretty clear on that, and even in the New Testament. So anyway, we can argue about that at another podcast.
Well, look, everybody, I'm grateful for Archbishop Foley Beach giving his time and sharing his heart and sharing his mind with us. And so thank you, Foley. Glad that you were with us.
Thank you for your courage in having me. Thank you for your friendship. And thank you for your brotherhood in Christ.
Yeah. May God continue to guide us both.
Amen. God bless you, brother.
Thank you. God bless you.